In your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been talking about, as you see on the slides here, we've been talking about the return of Christ, talking about that great day. One day Jesus will come to the earth and Jesus will set up his kingdom and rule from Jerusalem as King Jesus on the throne of David. And Jesus is coming again. I looked at it this morning. Number, if you want to follow along, we won't sing it together, but it's number 366 in our new hymnal here. Number 366, it says, marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again. The chorus, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. I was in a church. Occasionally we would sing that chorus, not maybe soon, but should be soon or will be soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. That is a wonderful day. That is a marvelous message. Verse 2, forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same, all earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. Verse 3, standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past, crowns at his feet we will cast, Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and surely soon. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Now that's the thought on my mind this morning. And if you're at 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read of that here in the text this morning. I'm not going to exposit this text this morning. I will be preaching from this text tonight in the 6 o'clock service. But let's just read it. Let's read down through verse 13. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I like this. This is very interesting if you've never seen this before. Notice that word commandment. That is singular. The commandment of us, plural, the apostles, plural. There is one doctrine coming from the apostles. They are unified in their doctrine. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's a description of the earth before the flood, whereby the world that then was, the world before the flood, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Which promise? The promise that he's coming again. He's not slack concerning that promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Take that, Calvinist. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, which promise? The promise that he's coming again. We according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Notice the scoffer says, where is the promise of his coming? But we know verse 9, he's not slack concerning his promise. We know verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. We know, and well, we are in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And verse 13, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. The return of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus is coming again. That is a foundational principle, that is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. We want to talk about that this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help in prayer. Father God, give us great help as we look this morning at just some basic principles, some fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Now that we've come to one in the return of Jesus Christ bodily to the earth to rule and to reign, Lord God, we've come to this doctrine that your word so clearly teaches, Lord, as we use it as a springboard to talk about fundamental doctrines of the faith. I pray, Lord God, that you would attend unto us and bless in a special way this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we mean when we're talking about fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, or the fundamentals? The fundamentals, as they're often called, are the many absolute truths. This is a definition for you. The many absolute truths revealed in the scriptures, historically accepted by believers, and aggressively defended by obedient Christians. The Bible is a big book. The Bible teaches a lot of things. Some of those things Christians might disagree on how to interpret them, but there are some that are so clear and are so basic that they are fundamentals of the faith, and anyone who is a true believer in Christ and who is a true believer of the Bible will not deny certain fundamental doctrines. And by the way, if they deny them, that's a very good cause to question whether they're truly born again, whether they're truly saved, whether they've ever trusted Christ, whether they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them or not. Fundamental doctrines of the faith. Christians may differ in interpretation on different things. True Christians. One thing very near and dear to our heart as Baptists. We believe that baptism is what? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Or is it immersion? Immersion. We believe that. We believe the Bible teaches that. But there are people who love the Lord, who've trusted Christ as Savior, who love the Bible just as much as we do, who come to a different conclusion about that. And we don't point the finger at them and say, well, if you believe in sprinkling, you're not saved. Or if you believe in pouring, you're not saved. We believe that baptism seems clear from scriptures to us that baptism is the immersion of professing believers. But there are believers who truly love the Lord who will sprinkle their infant children. We say we don't see that in the scripture, but I'm not going to point the finger at them and say, if you believe that, you're not saved. However, there are doctrines that are so clear from the scriptures that if they say, I don't believe in that doctrine, it's very easy to say, well, then you probably better check on your salvation. You probably better check whether the Holy Spirit is indwelling in you and teaching you the scriptures as you read it. Foundational, fundamental principles, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And I'm just going to give you a few. First of all, let me give you some. And let me say, denying these doctrines is an outright denial of Christ himself. Okay, I'm going to give you a few. Basically, what I'm going to say is with each of these doctrines, somebody says, I'm saved, but I don't believe in XYZ. You take that to the logical conclusion. The question would be, then how can you be saved? For example, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, literally breathed out by God. The Scripture is God-breathed, and as such, because God cannot lie, it's true. I've been committed to this principle. I since I was about 6 or 7 years old. I'm just learning to read. I guess I'd been reading for a little while, but I actually reading, not just, you know, words. And I was sitting on the couch in our room, in our living room at home, reading, I think, our family Bible that we kept right there in the center of the living room. And I was reading the family Bible about six. And my dad walked through the room and he stopped and he said, "Do you believe all of that book?" I'd never considered it. I'm 6 years old. I'd never considered, well, do I believe all that book? "Yeah, I guess so." He says, "Well, you better." He said, "Because if there's one thing in that book that's wrong, it's all worthless." Now, that was a profound thought for a six-year-old. If there's one thing, just one thing in this book that's wrong, then it's not worth the paper it's written on. And from the age of six, I've believed all of this book. It's all true. Now, there are people who say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, rose again the third day. But I don't really believe the Bible is completely the inspired word of God, that it's all true." Well, wait just a minute. How did you find out that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? Where did that come from? Somebody? The Bible. Well, if you don't believe the Bible is true, then how can you believe that that is true? How can you be saved? It's an all or nothing proposition. It's an all or nothing proposition. And it became very fashionable, in Bible colleges, seminaries at some point in the late 1800s, early 1900s, for the Bible college professors to start believing the Bible might have some errors, might be untrue, might not be completely the Word of God. Began teaching that, trickling that down to the seminary students, who then some years later began trickling that down from the pulpit to the pew, to the point where it got to be, this is a defining doctrine that separated Christianity from fake counterfeit Christianity. It was called, and you can look this up, the fundamentalist controversy, the fundamentalist modernist controversy is what it's usually called. But basically, people who believe the Bible and people who don't are battling for the Christian colleges and seminaries, battling for the pulpits of churches. The fundamentalist modernist controversy is separated denominations. Very early in the 1900s, the Presbyterian denomination changed their statement of faith and they put this in. And this is a statement. If you don't think about it too carefully, somebody might say this and you'll say, "Amen." But here's the statement. The Bible contains the Word of God. Well, before you say amen, stop a minute. I could have a glass of I could have a glass that contains water, but it might also contain 3 or 4 drops of cyanide. The Bible doesn't simply contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And from that statement, the Presbyterian denomination split into the larger denomination that became today PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, that holds that the Bible contains the Word of God. And in the smaller splintered fundamentalist Presbyterian denominations like Bible Presbyterian and others, that know the Bible is the Word of God. So the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the Bible is God-breathed, the Bible is true. And if you can't, everything else we believe comes from that. I can't give you any doctrine if I don't believe that, first and foremost. Secondly, the virgin birth and deity of Christ. And someone says, "Well, Jesus is my Savior, but, you know, born of a virgin, that's never happened again. That's never happened before." That's the point! That's why it's unique! That's why it's special! That's why he is, that's why we know him to be God in the flesh. He is deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's come under fire, that's under question. Listen, so somebody that says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe the virgin birth, then how can he be your Savior? If he was not born of a virgin, he's like any other man. He can't save you any more than Matt could save you. Any more than Sam could save you. Any more than I could save you. And I can't. He's born of a virgin. And that's a doctrine of his deity. He's God come in the flesh. There's never been a time when Jesus was not God. There'll never be a time when Jesus is not. He's eternal deity. He was God before he came to Bethlehem and was born of that virgin. And he'll be God. He was God, is still God, long after he rose from the dead. The virgin birth and deity of Christ. How about the sinless life and atoning death of Christ? I believe in Jesus, but sinless? Then how could he pay for your sin if he wasn't sinless? His sinless life and atoning death. These are doctrines that come under fire. These are doctrines that many who claim to be Christians don't want to uphold, don't want to believe. Well, then, what is your faith in? Your faith makes no sense. If Jesus was not sinless, he could help you about as much as an aardvark could help you. That's how logical it is. The sinless life and atoning death of Jesus Christ. He didn't die for his sins. He's the sinless Son of God. He died for your sins and mine. Somebody give me a verse on that. He died for your sins and mine. Somebody? You don't have to know the reference. How about I help you out? How about from Isaiah 53, prophecy, 750 years before his birth. He was bruised for our iniquities. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sinless life and atoning death of Christ is another word I could have slipped in there. Vicarious. Vicarious. What's that mean? One taking the place of another. When he hung on that cross, he took your place and mine. You and I deserved the death penalty. Isn't that what the Bible says? For the wages of sin is death. You and I deserve the death penalty. Solomon said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You and I deserved the death penalty. But he took the death penalty vicariously for you and for me. The sinless life and atoning, vicarious, by the way, death of Jesus Christ. He died not for his sins, but for yours and mine. And then the bodily resurrection and ascension of Christ. Here's a fundamental doctrine of the faith. The bodily, he was raised in a body. Now the, turn to John chapter 2. Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a crazy, crazy doctrine. Let me tell you what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That Jesus was raised not in a body, but in the Spirit. Jesus was raised not in a body, but in the Spirit. Well then, what about when the apostles saw him in a body? Well, in order to prove to them that he was raised, he took on a temporary body to trick them. I mean, that's honest to goodness, that's Jehovah's Witness doctrine. That's Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Destroy what temple? This temple, and in 3 days I will raise what? It up. destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days, the temple of his body. He was raised in a literal body. It was no longer a corrupt body. It was no longer subject to decay. There were many things that his new body could do, but it was a body. And then he ascended 40 days later. He ascended into heaven. That's a fundamental doctrine of the faith. Where he sits right now, Jesus is in heaven right now. He's not in a tomb. Nobody stole his body away and hid it. I like that song. I walked by the tomb of Buddha, and there he was. You know, I don't remember the exact lyrics. Who sings that song? Do you remember the words?
I went by the tomb of Buddha, looked inside, and saw his bones. I traveled on and saw Muhammad all wrapped up in dead men's clothes. Then I journeyed to a garden where old Joseph laid in there.
But what do the angels say? He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He's not there. That's why we don't display Jesus on the cross. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. Doing what, by the way? Interceding for you and for me. He's our advocate. The bodily resurrection and ascension of Christ, and then the visible bodily return of Christ. We may differ with sincere Christians on the details of this one. I believe the return of Christ is accomplished in two phases. The rapture of the church, where Christ comes in the air for his saints. 7 years later, the return of Christ to the earth, where Christ comes to the earth with his saints. I believe that's the return of Christ. Some others may not time it that way, may not phrase it that way, may not believe all those same details, but if they're true believers, they believe this: he's coming again. He's coming again. You can't deny. Listen, somebody says, I believe Jesus is my Savior. I'm not so sure he's coming again. Well, wait a minute. He said he was coming again. If he's not coming again, that makes him a liar. If he's a liar, how can he pay for your sins? He's coming again. Fundamental doctrines of the faith. There are things we may disagree with between true Bible believers. We may interpret things differently, this or that, and I'm going to stick to my guns on those things. I'm going to hold convictions. They're going to limit my ability to fellowship or to work in ministry with some others. I may differ with somebody about baptism. I may differ with somebody about how the return of Christ will be accomplished. And that means I probably won't go to their church. It means I probably wouldn't link up with them in some evangelistic campaign. But it doesn't mean I can point the finger at them and say, you're an apostate. You're not even a Christian. But if somebody comes along and starts denying these doctrines, I don't even have any time to debate that. No, you're probably not even saved. That's not the Holy Spirit in you talking. So, there are fundamental doctrines of the faith. Now, many that, as I've been saying, many claiming to be Christian deny or question these facts. I'm going to give you a quote here. Let's just talk about the virgin birth. I could take any one of these. I could take the inspiration. I could take the virgin birth. I could take the sinless life, atoning death. I could take the bodily birth. I could take any one of these and give you quotes from people claiming to be Christians, leaders, claiming to be Christian leaders, denying these things. I'm just going to give you one. We could research. I could give you, I have many of these documented. How about this? The myth of the virgin birth was not intended as historical fact, but was employed by Matthew and Luke in different ways to appoint poetically the truth about Jesus as experienced in the emerging church. Who said that? the presiding bishop of the United Methodist Church of Northern Illinois. The national denomination, United Methodist Church, the presiding bishop over the Northern Illinois portion of that. Now, I'm not picking on the denomination, the United Methodist Church, one of the largest mainline Protestant denominations. This same kind of thing happens in all the mainline Protestant denominations. We could be talking about United Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you name it, Reformed Church in America, whatever denomination, American Baptist churches, by the way, the convention, American Baptist Convention. We could be talking about any of the mainline denominations, and this kind of thing is said. Now, so somebody said, wait a minute here. We need to deal with this statement that he said. So brought him up on charges before the United Methodist Church, brought him up on charges of heresy about this and another statement at two different times, and both times cleared of heresy. United Methodist Church said, oh, that's okay. You can go on saying stuff like that. Well, because before he said this in 2002, before he ever said it in 2002, that's what Methodists were already believing. According to a 1963 poll of Methodists, 34% believe in the virgin birth. That was 1963. You think it's better or worse since then? 1959, 37% believed in Jesus' deity. That was 1959. You think it's better or worse since then? Again, I'm not picking on, I'm pointing a finger because this is quick statistics I was able to come up with, but we can throw up the same statistics for just about any mainline Protestant denomination. We can throw up the same statistics, the same statements of doubt, the same statements of unbelief. I could take statements just like that said by ministers in the American Baptist Convention, ministers in the Presbyterian Church USA, ministers in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, whatever, United Church of Christ. By the way, United Church of Christ is one of the most liberal, one of the most. Those numbers would be way lower. So I'm just saying, this stuff is not the official doctrine of these denominations, but it's tolerated and it's allowed. What's a Bible believer's duty? I'm going to answer this from Scripture here. Knowing that there are ministers, ministries, churches, professing Christians that deny foundational truths of the Christian faith, what's your duty and mine toward that? What's our response toward that? Believe what the Bible says. I heard somebody else. Share the gospel with them because they're probably not even saved. What else? Brother Adam. Disciple those who do get saved. Teach them. Hey, here's the truth. By the way, that's a good point. Let me go back to these. Let me go back to my list here. When someone trusts Christ as Savior, do they immediately know all these things? No. I was 4 or 5 years old when I got saved. 4 or 5 years old when the Holy Spirit moved in. You could have tried to explain the virgin birth to me, but I wasn't going to get it. They weren't teaching sex ed in kindergarten yet back in 1978. I would not have understood the virgin birth. I was much older before I understood the virgin birth. But with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me, when I had the knowledge to understand the uniqueness of the virgin birth and it was taught to me, guess what? I agreed with it. I knew that. And so it's not believing these things that makes one saved, but a saved person, when they're taught, will believe these things. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead them to deny these things. So let me be clear about that. So what is our response to the apostasy that's out there? Let's look at some scriptures on the subject. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Look at verse 17. Now, Romans chapter 16, verse number 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Two commands. Somebody says, I don't believe in the virgin birth. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus is coming back again. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that the first 10 chapters of Genesis are literal history. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe this, I don't believe that. Two commands of Romans 16, 17. Number one, what's the first one? Mark them. Well, you ought not name names. Brother Vic, you shouldn't have said United Methodist Church from the pulpit. Mark them. Number two, avoid them. How would it sound to you on a rainy Sunday night? I stand in the pulpit and I say, it's dark out there, it's rainy, and there's a bridge out. I noticed while it was still light, I noticed there's a bridge out. So be careful on your way home because there's a bridge out. What's your first question? Which bridge? I'm not going to name names. Yeah, I'll offend the builders and the engineers. Yeah. The bridge is on Smith Road, and I'll offend Mr. Smith. Mark them so that you can avoid them. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verses 1 through 4, Paul describes the perilous times that shall come. By the way, those times have come. Describes the people in those perilous times. And look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to church. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I can't see the virgin birth. What kind of miracle would that be? Denying the power thereof. What's our obligation? Into verse 5. From such, turn away. John. Now I gave you two verses from Paul. Let me give you one from John. Go to 2 John. 2 John, near the back of your New Testament. 2 John. Verse 7 and following. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And John wrote this near the end of the first century. And he said, many deceivers are entered into the world. That was the end of the first century. The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. If there were many in the end of the first century, it ought to tell us, by the 21st century, we're saturated with them. We're loaded up with them. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Well, how do I look to myself? Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. I'm not going to dialogue with them. I'm not going to have some kind of Bible study with them. I'm not even going to tell them have a nice day. Neither bid him Godspeed. Verse 11, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Wow. I'm not going to tell them have a nice day, because to them having a nice day is spreading their false doctrine. Just hit the road. Well, that's mean. No meaner than the Bible. I'll tell them about Jesus. I'll tell them they need to get saved. I'll tell them the Bible is true, and that's where I stand. And if you don't want to end up in a devil's hell, that's where you'll stand. I'm not going to sit down and have a dialogue. I'm not going to have some back and forth, because while I'm trying to convince him of what the Bible says, he's trying to convince me of what the devil says. And I'm not giving the devil that opportunity in my life. So, we're talking about, I used the return of Christ as a springboard. The return of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful, because these things, I'll go back to my list here, these things are under attack, even by many claiming to be Christians. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And if there were many in the first century, we're saturated with them today. No time. I thought I'd have plenty of time for questions and comments, but we're running out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Word of God today, and I pray, Lord God, that you would just continue to use your Word in a special way in our lives. Teach us from your Word. Grant great help, Lord God, as we worship you in the coming hour, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Lord God, that you, Father, would bless and attend unto our worship in a mighty and a special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.